Oh, mercy. Well, let me take you to Leviticus. I want to show you something prophetically that, and I didn't state this very, boy, don't listen to the sermon on the internet because... Yeah, the early service, I would just... Anyway, it was... When you come to Leviticus chapter 23, you have a list of the feasts that God prescribes for Israel. And I want you to notice these because prophetically, they outline what's going to happen in the New Testament. So in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's,'" notice that phrase, "'the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations,'" that means a time to get together as a whole group, "'my appointed times,'" notice that emphasis. God says it's, these are appointed times, they're the Lord's appointed times, they're my appointed times, and it begins with the Sabbath, which was from sundown on Friday night until sundown on Saturday night. It says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the Sabbath, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." It was a day for worship. And then he begins to introduce these feasts. And it says in verse 4, "These are the appointed times of the Lord." Now that's the third time he said that, so that's significant. "Holy convocations," that's the third time he said that, "which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." Well, why are these feasts so important that over and over he says these are appointed times, appointed times, appointed times? Well, the point is that they are prophetically significant to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they have to be fulfilled exactly the way the Lord prescribed them. And he says, these are holy convocations. I expect Israel to get together to worship on these days, and so don't miss this. It says in verse 5, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Now, you've got some notes today, and there's a few things I want you to write in your notes. And on the top of your notes, there's a list of the seven Jewish feasts. I'm going to ask you to add a couple of things to that. But you remember, feast number one, it says Passover. The key word to write down next to that word Passover there at the end of that verse is redemption. Because the Jewish people were redeemed out of Egypt. And the Passover was the feast that they remember that redemption by. And the significance of that redemption is that it was by blood. By putting blood over the doorpost, they indicated that they had faith in the covenant promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that they would have a land. And in that land, a seed would come, and through that seed would come blessing to the whole world. So they were believing in the coming of the Messiah, and they were looking forward to that in this feast. So when they originally, on the Passover, they put blood over the doorpost, and they remember that redemption out of Egypt. But it has its fullest significance in the Old Testament when Jesus, the Passover Lamb, comes. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so Christ is the Passover Lamb, and by the shedding of His blood, there is redemption provided for the people today. Then the second feast is mentioned in verse 6, 7, and 8. It says, "Then on the 15th day of the same month," notice that, "there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work." Unleavened bread reminds us of the need to take sin out. So next to that word unleavened, write the word leaven / false teaching, false doctrine. Unleavened reminds us that that's something that has to be removed. And as we think about the New Testament, we recognize that after we come to Christ as our Savior, what does He do in our lives until the Lord takes us home to glory someday? He removes sin from our lives progressively. The theological word is called sanctification. It means spiritual growth. To sanctify means to separate from sin. You separate from sin and you're separated unto God. To be sanctified means you have less of a love for sin and more of a love for God. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a reminder to the Jewish people that sin needs to be eliminated from their lives. And the only way they can do that is if they trust Christ as their Savior. There's no permanent removal of sin from their lives apart from the redemptive work of Christ. So that's how those two feasts tie together. Then the third one mentioned starts in verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" The Sabbath is what day? Sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. So the day after the Sabbath is Sunday. And that just happens to be Resurrection Day. So what we learn from the Feast of the First Fruits is worship. They're worshiping and appreciating the goodness of God for the completion of the harvest of grain. And they're also, this is the first fruits. Well, who does the New Testament call the first fruits of the harvest? The Lord Jesus. Why? Because He was the first one resurrected with a glorified body. Now, there were other resurrections, but nobody was resurrected in a glorified God. When Enoch was caught up to heaven, when Elijah was caught up to heaven, when they were taken home, they weren't given glorified bodies. Their spirits are still in the presence of the Lord, fellowshipping with Him, but they are waiting for that glorified body. Christ is the first fruits. And the Scripture says, and then after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. So the Feast of First Fruits is a reminder of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now look at what we have so far prophetically. We have the provision of blood to take away sin, the necessity of removing evil from the life of a person, and the only possibility is that if a grain of wheat dies first and then grows and produces a crop, and then the first fruits of that crop are taken, and the first fruits are the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the first fruits are the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you expect next? The full harvest, right? And that brings us to the Feast of Pentecost. Look at Leviticus 23, verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf on the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. That would be 7 weeks, 49 days, right? You shall count 50 days the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering. And it goes on and explains it from there. But what's the point? Is that 50 days after the first fruits comes Pentecost, which is a celebration of the full harvest. Now, you begin to see the significance? What happened 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? He was the first fruits, and on the 50th day, what does He do? He sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to form the body of Christ and to permanently indwell every believer and to fill them up for ministry. But what's the and how many souls got added to the Lord on that first resurrection day? When Peter preached that first sermon, 3,000 people were added that very day. What's the point? The point is that there is a prophetic unveiling in these feasts of what's going to happen during the ministry of the Messiah. First, there has to be the shedding of blood. That's taken place. There has to be the removal of sin from the life of the people. That's sanctification, spiritual growth. Then there has to be this laying down of a life and a giving up of life. That's the resurrection. That's the first fruits. And then the full harvest begins to come in on the day of Pentecost. So prophetically, what we should expect to happen on the day of Pentecost is that the rest of the harvest comes in. We know that from Old Testament prophecy. Well, what happened? The rest of the harvest came in. 3,000 souls got saved that day, and boom, the church is off and running. Just an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. But you keep going a little further. Now, this is what's really amazing. If you look at your notes there, folks, you can actually see it up here too. You notice that the Pentecost was the third month and the sixth day. And now you go all the way down to the seventh month before there is another feast. And that feast is the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets recognize the regathering of the nation of Israel back into the land. They were to celebrate this feast because God was going to bring them back out of Babylonian captivity and back to the land. But it celebrates a greater regathering that was going to take place in the future. That regathering is going to take place at the end of the tribulation period when all Israel, the scripture says, turns to the Lord. So there's this feast of regathering. Then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is a day celebrated by Jewish people, and it reminds them of the removal of their sin. And that has never been completely fulfilled. We still struggle with sin, but the day is coming when sin will be removed. When we're raptured up to heaven, sin will be removed from our lives forever. We'll receive our glorified body. And then we will serve, rule, and reign with Christ as he has his kingdom over the Jewish people. But that Day of Atonement reminds us that all Israel is going to turn to the Lord. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 say that at the end of the tribulation period, it says, and thus all Israel will be saved. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that two-thirds of the Jewish people will die in the tribulation period, but that one-third is a remnant. And that remnant will come to Christ, those whom he has preserved through that tribulation period. And they are going to be the ones that get to go into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. And there will also be Gentiles who ministered to them who will go into the millennial kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he's returning to the battle of Armageddon. The church is coming with him. The heavens are going to be opened. The whole world is going to see Christ. The Jews are going to mourn. There'll be that great turning to him. And then the final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is when God's faithfulness is celebrated. For the Jewish people in the past, it was a reminder of God's faithfulness in the tabernacle, in their wanderings in the wilderness. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's going to be celebrated in the future, will be the millennial rest that the Jewish people have. Now, if you look at this, and you look at the shed blood at the Passover, and the removal of sin, and the first fruits being Christ's resurrection from the dead, and Pentecost being the beginning of the full harvest to come in, that's the and then trumpets taking us down to the future, to the regathering of the nation and the conversion of the Jewish people as a whole and their celebration of God's faithfulness in the millennial kingdom. What's missing? Why is there a gap between the third month and the seventh month? There's something in there that has not been revealed. Well, what do we know from the New Testament that was a secret, that was not revealed as part of the prophetic outline of the future? Right, the church, the age of grace. It is just amazing as you study prophecy how this outlines the whole program of what God was doing. All right, now turn back to the book of Acts and you'll be well on your way to understanding Acts chapter 2. Because Acts chapter 2, rightly understood, we see it as a fulfillment of God's prophetic program. There's that great gap between Pentecost, when the initial big harvest, full harvest comes in, and when that period of time is done, We're not told. We're just told about the initial day, and then down the road, some significant period of time, comes the regathering of the Jewish people and the conversion of Israel to second coming and the millennial rest. Is God amazing? Is the Scripture amazing? I mean, what human being could lay out prophetic Scripture like that and bring it to fulfillment? It's an impossibility. Only God in heaven can write words like that that come together with such clarity a couple thousand years later. Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The promised coming of the Holy Spirit is dramatic. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. If you really were an Old Testament person and you knew the outline of things, should you have been surprised on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came? Well, not really, because if you anticipated the significance of Pentecost, you would have thought that 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, something significant might happen, and this was it. And you notice here there were really three significant signs to these people that something was happening. The first was a noise. Notice that they were in a house, but they heard this noise that was like a violent rushing wind. Somebody said that's like 1,000 freight trains going by. Well, one of the things that Reed and I have discovered in our travels around to these football games is that, like yesterday when we were down at Elmhurst College, Elmhurst is just south of O'Hare, about 15 miles. So all afternoon long, you have planes taking off that come up over Elmhurst going south. And the other thing is there's a set of railroad tracks a block from the football stadium, and all afternoon long, you have Amtrak going back and forth, and you have freight trains going back and forth. Now, if you're used to that, you can get used to that, and you can still sleep. But if you're rookies like we were, and you're just sitting down there and you're noticing every time a plane went off, I'm paying attention to that plane, I'm looking up thinking, all right, is that baby going to keep going, you know? And the trains come by and I'm thinking, all right, how many cars are there in this one? You're just not used to that noise. Well, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. It says a noise like a violent rushing wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the first clue that something significant was happening was this noise. And then secondly, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now remember something. All the people that were in Jerusalem did not see this because this involved those people that were in this house. So what looked like a little flame came and rested on each one of these persons. It says, distributing themselves. It was like a big flame came into the room, and then off of that big flame, here goes a little flame over to Frank and May and Rita and, you know, and on all the people that were there that day got this little flame. And then the third thing that happened, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That was the third significant thing, the ability to speak in tongues. Now, we're going to look at the definition of that in verses 5 through 13. And three different times, they're going to say that it was a language. So the special gift that they received that day was the ability to speak a language they had not previously learned. Now, I'm going to give you the significance of that in just a minute, but the point was this. Christ said, wait, because you can't be a witness effectively without waiting for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, He gave them a language so that they could communicate the gospel to a whole world of foreign cultures. Now, it's obvious that it was the primary intent of the giving of tongues to be an evangelistic gift. It was to help them do evangelism. How do you go to India and preach the gospel to India? I mean, how do you go to Russia and preach the gospel to the Russians? I mean, if you're Peter, think about that. How is he going to go to Spain and preach the gospel over there? Now, that little part of the known world that right in there, they spoke three languages. They spoke Aramaic, they spoke Hebrew, and they spoke Greek. Some over in Rome spoke Latin. But the three languages that most people knew in the area in and around Jerusalem was Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But like, what do you do to reach all those other language groups that are around you there? Well, the answer is, that's what the gift of tongues was all about. Well, for what I wanted you to notice, first of all, was that this coming of the Holy Spirit, being dramatic as it was designed to get their attention and say, God is telling them, look, I am fulfilling prophetic scripture right in your midst. This is the ultimate significance of the day of Pentecost. You Jews will know that Pentecost was the day the full harvest came in. And the beginning of the full harvest coming in is right now today. That's what God is saying about the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were added to the church that day. We're going to see later in Acts chapter 2 next week. But with that 3,000, you have the foundational core people of the church. And from there, they're just going to build on that more and more people. And that church is going to keep growing and keep growing and keep growing until, in God's plan, it's time to regather the nation of Israel. Well, it was also an opportunity to fill believers full for ministry. Notice it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something that you have to pay attention to, because there can be repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit. How do you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit? Sin in your life. How do you regain it? 1 John 1:9, confess that sin. If you're living in sin, you're not going to be fully controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you've confessed that sin, you are going to be fully controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we'll study that out too. It's also the day that the Lord formed the body of Christ. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. And I also would like you to find 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just go to the right about a 16th of an inch, and then go to the right again about a 16th of an inch, and you'll be at both places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, 13. It tells us what the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. It says there, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, that's what the Holy Spirit did, not water baptism, but He placed us into the body of Christ. He made us the family of God that day. And He identified us completely with the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. But it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Water baptism does not do that. That's something the Holy Spirit does. He completely identifies us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me use Dan and Doreen as an example. I married them probably 20-some years ago, and 24 years ago, and haven't seen them too often in that period of time. But do I love them? Yeah. Why? Because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't take long for us to connect when we see each other again. It's just the nature of being in God's family. And that's the same with all of us here. We come every Sunday and, we talked and fellowship with one another and encourage one another. Why do we do that? Because we're going to spend all eternity together. We're in the family of God. It's not water baptism that produces that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit placing us into the body of Christ. Okay, Romans chapter 6. I'm going to show you one more thing about the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day. I have never, ever been convinced that Romans chapter 6 is talking about water baptism, and here's why. Listen to these words. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Remember the problem of rooting sin out of the believer's life? Okay. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have, look at this, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let me ask you something. Does water baptism unite us with Jesus Christ? Does it? No. The moment we place our faith in Christ as our Savior, we are united with Christ. And does water baptism identify us completely with the death of Christ? Does water baptism identify us completely with the resurrection of Christ? Does water baptism take all the benefits of the work of Christ on the cross and place them into our spiritual bank account? No, it doesn't. What does that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's something that happened to us at the moment of salvation. Okay? That is what the day of Pentecost is about. Now, let's go back to Acts for a minute and look at verses 5 through 13. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were devout in the sense that they were conscientious Jewish people. They came, remember, three times a year, the Jewish men had to go up to Jerusalem to worship. There were three major feasts that they had to go up to. And you can see that there's 3 months here, and everything runs together, so you can see what the three feasts were. They were Passover, they were Pentecost, and they were trumpets. Because those all happened in that 3 months period of time. They went up to Jerusalem to worship three times a year. Did that mean that they were believers? No. Cornelius was called a devout man, but he was not a saved man. So anyway, they go up to Jerusalem, these devout men who are not saved men, and it says in verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. See, they didn't see the little flames coming on the people and stuff like that, but they heard the wind. And so because of the sound, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak, notice, in his own language. Now, does that mean that tongues was a spiritual language that was discerned only by the Lord? No, it was a language that people could understand. Keep going. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these speaking Galileans? Could I have the go up a screen or two here for me, please? Is there anybody back there doing that today? Oh, all right. By the way, that points out something here, folks. We don't have somebody to run the screen and the soundboard for us. Well, Jonathan, are you? Well, we need somebody that can run the PowerPoint program and the soundboard and all that stuff during the second service and can do it on a consistent basis. Or else we just won't have the screen. So you decide about that, folks. Anyway, they said, are not all these Galileans? Now, what was significant of that, about that? The Galileans, the guys that lived in and around Jerusalem, what languages did they speak? I already told you now. They spoke Greek, they spoke Hebrew, and they spoke Aramaic. But now they're speaking you can look at that map on your sheet because that's the one I'm looking for. It's on the bottom of your front page. Here we go. There we go. You know, these people over here, this is Iraq right in here, Mesopotamia. This over here is Iran and other parts of the Persian Empire. And these people over this area are from, like, over where Libya is, Egypt, Rome. They spoke Latin up there. You can see all the different language groups. Now, they're all amazed because they're saying, look, a bunch of Galileans that live right here that should only speak three languages, they can speak our languages. That really amazed them. Obviously, tongues was the ability to speak a language that you previously had not learned. And you go on and it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues. He said it three times now in verse 6, our own language, verse 8, our own language, verse 11, our own tongues. And what are they doing? They're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What had God done? Well, he was the creator. He was the redeemer out of Egypt. He brought the Lord Jesus. He sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. He provided a redemption for sin. They were telling people all these great and glorious truths about the Lord. They were preaching about the mighty deeds of God. And it says, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? See, they're trying to think back into the Old Testament to get that prophetic outline back in their head, because they knew that these feasts should add up to something. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles. It's an outline of the ministry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And they're thinking about that. And at the same time, of course, you always have the mockers. Wherever there's reception, there's always rejection. And so it says, but others were mocking them, saying, they're full of sweet wine. Normal wine in the Old Testament was one part wine and three parts water. So when they talk sweet wine, they're talking about our kind of wine, the kind of wine that you can get drunk on pretty easy if you drink two or three glasses of it. And Peter's going to respond to that in a minute, but that was their assessment. Some were really thinking about it, trying to put the prophetic picture all together, and others were over here saying, they're just full of wine. Well, anyway, the significance was that when tongues was given, it was given to be an evangelistic gift to help the early church get going in evangelism because they did not have a completed canon of Scripture. And if you want to see the proof of that, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It says in verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. Now the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28. And Isaiah was telling the people who were going to be taken into the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were going to be taken into captivity over into Babylon. Remember, the Assyrians had come down from the north and had already taken the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And Isaiah says, look, this is how you're going to know when God's judgment has come upon you. You're going to be taken off to a strange land, and you're going to be hearing people speaking to you in a strange language. And from your perspective, it's just going to be babble, 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 babble. But what it is simply you have been taken into captivity under the judgment of God, and what you're hearing is the Babylonian language being spoken because you're over there in judgment. And Jeremiah had told them they were going to be there 70 years and there was nothing they could do to change that number, so they better get their attitudes right and get their spiritual lives back in order because that was just the way it was going to be. Now, Paul quotes that verse and then he says, don't miss this, most important thing, folks, verse 22 in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Who was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Devout Jews from all over the world were there. The gift of tongues was given to evangelize those lost Jews. It was a sign to those Jewish people because they knew that when they heard people praising God in languages that were not their own, they had come under the judgment of God for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they got the message. Paul says it was first and foremost an evangelistic gift. All right, let's look at the last part of that and then we'll go home. Beginning at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, of course, you know Peter. He's the leader, and he can't help but speak. That's just the nature of Peter. So Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." He's like saying, come on, guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk. Nobody drinks that much at 9 o'clock in the morning. And you know, that's like Pastor Mike. Peter had a good sense of humor. And he's kind of chiding them there in a good-natured way. And he says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 says this, "And it shall be in the last days," God says. Notice that phrase, "in the last days." Notice that. What's he going to do? "I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And notice what else goes with this. And, notice and. It just connects it to what's come before. It's not a separate time frame. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Now, should we be expecting our sons and daughters to prophesy and to dream dreams and to give us a significant revelation from God? Well, the answer is no, because look at this prophecy again. Look at verses 19 and 20. You know the prophetic scriptures. When do you expect to see great wonders in the sky and the earth, the sun, the moon turn to blood and the sun darken? When are those things going to happen, folks? Yeah, at the end of the age. You know it's in the tribulation period. You've read it in the book of Revelation. And so whatever else is true of this Joel passage, the things that are predicted here are things that are going to take fulfillment in the tribulation period. Like, for example, "Pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions." When's that going to take place? In the tribulation period. But what Peter is doing, he's telling these people, look, this, what you see on the day of Pentecost, is like that. He's using it as an analogy. He's saying you should have recognized the coming of the Holy Spirit because you should have known the prophetic outline in the that's in the feast. And you should have known Joel and other passages that talk about what God will do as the Messiah comes. He said, these people aren't drunk. This is not wine. This is the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit promised He would come and do. And so, could I have that next screen? There we go. What Joel was doing was what is true of many prophets. He was prophesying about Assyria and Babylon, and about the return from the captivities. And further down the road, there was going to be another fulfillment in the tribulation period. But he didn't see that fulfillment that happened during the church age. Why? Well, we've already known from that prophetic outline in the feast that there's this big gap between Pentecost and the ingathering of the Jews. And that's not explained in the Old Testament. It's called a secret. And the Apostle Paul, according to Ephesians chapter 3, was able to unfold the secrets of grace to the church. It's not something revealed in the prophets. It's a secret. It's for us. It's the age of grace. It's the age of the Spirit. It's the church age. That was what it was special about this time. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit to establish the church. And the great truth for our life response is this. There is no power. There is no fruitful ministry. There is nothing that happens in the life of a believer who's living in sin. If you're not in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, You can evangelize till you turn blue in the face. You'll be ineffective. You can teach a Sunday school class and there'll be no change in the lives of your students. If you're living in sin, if you're toying with sin, you're only kidding yourself. You're never going to be fruitful and effective in the ministry. What we learn from this, and as we study further along in the book of Acts, is that we have to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the only way that happens is how, folks? That's right, confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. Well, I trust that God will motivate you to want to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer, and then we will take that vote. Remember, this service goes till a quarter of, so we're way ahead of time. We're gonna vote on Alton Schultz coming as a youth pastor after he graduates in December, and he'll get married next July. They're a great young couple. We think that we can. They got a lot of assets for us to build on. We think that they're very moldable, and we can have a great ministry and a terrific ministry to our young people and to young couples as well. Well, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again for the Word of God that is absolutely amazing in its unity and how so many things are pictured in the Old Testament, and we see the fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, it just thrills us that Pentecost had to happen, and it had to happen when it happened, just because that's the way it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we just worship you because there is no God but you in heaven who could do those kind of things. Lord, we also know that no person has a relationship with you without trusting the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the full and sufficient payment for their sin. And I pray that if anyone needs to make that decision and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd make that decision today. Father, thank you for loving us the way that you do. And we just praise you and worship you, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Tom, can you track down those ballots and get someone to help? Oh, Vernie, you're back there. Okay.